Well, I hope you have enjoyed a reacquaintance with Habakkuk. If you have not known him before, I hope you have appreciated getting to know him for the first time. Habakkuk is a wonderful book. It's a book that has much to teach our generation, and that is why I have selected it as a series for us to pursue and study together. Turn with me to Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets who has a major contribution to our understanding of who God is and what He desires to do in our life. I think most of us have repeated or sung the Lord's Prayer numerous times. And we come to that phrase that says, "Thy kingdom come," what? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we learn from our Lord that the triumph of God's kingdom should be the consuming passion of our prayers. This means we are to believe that God has ordained, even through our prayers, that His kingdom will triumph over all things. It is a prayer. The kingdom prayer is a prayer for the great currents of history and not just those small tributaries that we are concerned about in our lives. Kingdom prayer means gladly praying for the things that burden God's heart. It means gone are the days that we insist on our agenda in prayer, and we now begin to desire that God's will be done, not our own. And that is exactly why Jesus in His own prayer prayed, "Father, not my will be done, but Thy will be done." Kingdom prayer is praying with confidence. Confidence in God's sovereign rule over all things. It is believing that He will accomplish all His holy purposes. And this hope is grounded upon His glorious work in history as well as in the blessed promises contained in His Word. In other words, kingdom prayer requires having an adequate and appropriate view or vision of God's eternal purposes so that we can pray with confidence and hope regardless of the things that surround us that appear to trouble us. The prophet Habakkuk was given not only the burden of kingdom prayer, but also given a prophetic vision of God's ultimate triumph over all rival kingdoms on the earth. And the last scene of Habakkuk chapter 2 that we looked at our conclusion last week is a vision that needs to be remembered by God's people living in personal and national uncertainty. The vision is of the Lord. He is ruling and He is reigning in His holy temple. And kingdom prayer begins with that vision. Kingdom prayer acknowledges and honors, worships Christ, who is ruling and reigning from His throne of grace and glory. Habakkuk saw Him, was transfixed, and transformed by what he saw. And that is exactly what should be the focus of our life. And that is, the more we focus on the face of Christ, the more we focus on Him in His glory, in His rule, in His reign from heaven, we will find that our lives become transformed. That's a miraculous, supernatural thing that God does. Focus on Christ and you will find somehow, some way, that you begin to see things different. Look at yourself different. You will see the need and the desire to be holy. So we need to keep our eyes focused and fixed upon Him. Chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response to this vision that God gave to him. And it is a wonderful turn in this book from hearing the gloom and doom that would be associated with Judah's demise, as well as the Chaldeans being destroyed. He moves from gloom and doom to praise and hope. What a wonderful way to conclude a book. But we'll see in this last chapter that it is a wonderful balance of seeing the mercy as well as the wrath of God, having this adequate, appropriate view of God. And what the prophet is seeing and what he is saying as he is expressing his thoughts here in chapter 3 is that he is giving to us visions of God's glory that come from biblical events recorded in the Scriptures. In particular, at least at the start of chapter 3, is a vision of the glory and the greatness and the grandeur of God in his deliverance of Israel from Egypt. How God is the Redeemer. How we see God's wrath, but we also see his mercy coming from this historical event. And he gives this picture to us so that we will have a sense of hope in our own days, that God is the deliverer and that God is bringing hope and promise to his people who live in uncertain days. We learn that actually from the prophet, but also from Moses, who describes God's work in history to deliver his people from Egypt and the miraculous things that he did. Now, the prophet's words here in chapter 3 are really, if you would, a prayer. Actually, a psalm, a prayer psalm, a prayer song, a way of expressing what he believes to be true about this God of history, this deliverer that he is waiting for and longing for. The prophet's psalm here is a joyful expression of a prayer for God's mercy. Look at verse 1. He begins with sort of a note at first of a song or a psalm. It says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." The prophet here is praying like a psalmist. And he begins with this introduction of himself. He's a prophet, but he's also like a priest. He's writing a liturgy. He's writing praise songs, hymn, if you would, to be sung by God's people when they come back to the temple, a time of celebration of God's work. This prophet priest then wrote this prayer in the form of a liturgy, a poem, a song. We're not sure what this word Shigionoth means. It's unknown to us, but it is probably related to the form in which this prayer was written, because it is very likely that this word describes some aspect of worship. It is a worship song. And you can see in our chapter 3 that three times in our text, you'll find in verse 3, verse 9, and in verse 13, the word Selah. I don't know if you've read that before. You read it in the Psalms. You read it here as well. Selah may very well be a part of a musician's writing music with instructions on how to sing this song. It is very likely a word or a musical, how would I say, command, if you would, as you write, instruction. It means to pause or to ponder or to contemplate. Some say this is a moment for fortissimo, to stop, pause, consider the greatness of the things that have been said. And certainly that would fit our context here. Look at verse 19. You like to go to the end of a story to see how it is before you've completed. Well, look at verse 19. The very last, you see the instructions that Habakkuk gave about this song. He says, "To the chief musician with my stringed instruments." So what the prophet is saying here is that he wants this song, this psalm, to be part of our worship. And it is to have accompaniment with stringed instruments. Wouldn't it be wonderful to actually hear that song and that psalm as Habakkuk intended for it to be sung, and then to join in, have PowerPoint words here so you could see it and really get into it. But I'm interested in this, not just the content, but the very way this chapter is written. For it gives us some great ideas and great measures of our worship and what we sing and how we sing. When he gives us this word, Selah, he's probably saying, Fortissimo, this is the time to express your joy, to contemplate who God is. And also there is that music that comes and fills in as this psalm is read or chanted or sung. And I think here, for me, has been a helpful test for what is worship and how we are to sing and the songs we are to sing. Are the songs being sung, this is my test, are the songs being sung Christ-centered, cross-centered, word-centered? Christ-centered, cross-centered, word-centered. Are the words and the melody worthy to be sung to a holy and to a sovereign God? Do our songs say more about us and how we feel, or more about God, who He is, and what He's done for us? Habakkuk's song, by the way, has an interesting blend. You see that he has this very personal side, intimate side of expressing how he feels to God, as well as, if you would, recognizing the otherness of God. For you'll see in this psalm that he will, in describing the otherness of God, he will talk about the anointed one, which I think is Christ, the anointed one who has worked salvation. And yet at the same time, he will go on to say, and my lips quiver when I hear your word spoken, that he is intimately touched. He's overwhelmed with the magnitude of the power of God's word. Habakkuk's psalm is an expression. It's an expression of triumph, of hope in God's redemptive work. It's a hymn that was to be read or sung when God's people felt overwhelmed, when they wanted to come to worship and have their mind taken away from the mundane and to focus on the God of heaven. And it is a song waiting for our generation to pick up and sing in worship. The prophet prayed to the Lord, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Notice the awe and yet this sense of unworthiness, this sense of hesitation to be in the presence of God. He says that I am reflecting back, in essence, on the visions that you gave to me. The things that I have just witnessed are overwhelming for me. And when I saw them and when I heard them, I was overwhelmed. But he called his Lord the covenant-keeping God. And that is who this God is for Habakkuk. And the prophet also prayed out in verse 2 for God's work of revival. He cries out, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. I think in the midst of the years, is he saying of the years that are yet ahead, when you will bring judgment upon Judah and bring deliverance for them and bring them back to the land, but also for the day in which the Christ kingdom shall triumph. His was a prayer of kingdom prayer. He was passionate for the triumph of God's work, God's kingdom. He prayed God would do the mighty work of revival. Revival is God's work, not man's work. Revival means bring back to life, resurrect life, bring about the renewal and the refreshment of declining dead spirituality. And the Lord had promised Habakkuk that he would do his work in Judah's nation, a work of judgment. But the prophet here is asking God to do not just the work of judgment, but what? Do the work of grace. Bring about the revival of your people. What do you think he means by the work of revival? Your work. What is God's work? It's really fascinating here that the phrase, your work, may very well be identifying God's chosen people. For in Isaiah 45:11, there the Lord refers to Israel as God's sons, the work of your hands. Judah, Israel, even God's people today are the work of his hands. So that we are seeing the prophet calling on God to bring revival to the work of his people, to the people that he has raised up, to the people he has chosen to be the messengers of the gospel. Certainly, we see that here is a man who is praying for God to do a work in his life, the life of his people. Now, Habakkuk certainly is not the first man to pray for revival. And we see, for example, the psalmist in Psalm 85, verses 4 through 7. And this psalm, Psalm 85, comes or written to be sung after Israel comes back from captivity. After they have faced the work of judgment, they're now asking for a work of God's grace. And that is why this psalm is so stirring. It says, the psalmist cries out, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." These prayer songs express the desire and the love of God's people for their God. They admit God's anger for their sin while still appealing for God to work his work of mercy. Truly a wonderful thing to know that God is the God who works revival. Now, he sees that this revival or this work of God in the work of the life of his people will come in the midst of years. That's what he's praying for. And I believe that what the prophet is saying here is that he believes that God will accomplish exactly what he said, that he would work the work of judgment on Judah, but he would also work the judgment of the Chaldeans, so that Judah will be able to come back into the land to continue to be the people that God had called them to be. But I think, again, as we read through the prophets, even here in Habakkuk, that their thought is not just a restored Israel. Their anticipation is, as I think Habakkuk will show, is that he believes that there will be judgment, there will be grace, there will maybe be some revival, but that he is waiting for the day that the Christ, that the Christ kingdom will triumph. And that is where I'm intrigued with this heart of a prophet, the heart of God's people, the heart of a psalmist whose heart beats with God's, that desires for there to be renewal, refreshment, resurrected life in people, in people whose spiritual life has become dead, lethargic. The prophet fervently prayed for God to make this known, that this work of God, this revival that he had prayed for, Lord, that you would make this known, that this would be revealed to us in the midst of years. He wished to see God's people, the nation that he loved, that they would come to life again, not just nationally, but spiritually, that they would experience newness of life. And kingdom prayer asks for God to do the work of revival that man cannot do. No matter how hard he tries to bring about revival, if I put a sign out on the front of the church, "Revival this afternoon," are you kidding me? God does revival, and he does it in a sovereign way, in his sovereign grace. But historically, revivals are preceded by seasons and times of prayer, when God's people sense that their spiritual dryness, spiritual fatigue. And if God's people do not individually or corporately sense or recognize in their own lives that there is spiritual decline, they will not be burdened to pray for revival. And if the church is not praying for revival, while it's tolerating within itself lethargy and passionless worship, it will slumber and it will run off to play more exciting things like monopoly, adultery, and idolatry, the very games that Judah played before its fall. And the prophet, the end of verse 2, sort of summarizes his appeal to God. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk acknowledged God's wrath was coming just as he had seen in the vision. And God's wrath, as we have said, is God's consuming passion to preserve his creation from the sin that would destroy it. Wrath is the act of God's raging anger and hatred of sin. But Habakkuk also knew about the mercy of God. Mercy is God's loving kindness, his warm, loving compassion to people who do not deserve it. God's wrath and God's mercy meet at the cross. That's the best way for me to understand what the prophet is saying. In wrath, remember mercy. And that's exactly what God does when he pins his son to the cross. The cup of the Father's wrath, as we read in chapter 2, held in his right hand, was poured out on his beloved and his righteous son on the cross, so that God's mercy might flow from Calvary, flow from the cross to sinners. Mercy and wrath kiss. They merge, the confluence of God's holy indignation and God's holy righteousness and grace. It is important for the church in our generation to consider, as Habakkuk did, not just the mercy of God, but also the wrath of God. Paul, in Romans 11:22, reminded the New Testament church of God's sovereign rule, his sovereign grace. And he warned the church. He warned the church that God befell judgment on Israel because of its rejection of his grace and his mercy. And therefore, he says in Romans 11:12, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, that is, who rejected Christ, severity, but toward you, goodness. But then he says, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. Really? See, we work all around these verses to try to look for grace, mercy, loving kindness, goodness. And the Lord says, I have bestowed it upon you, but if you do not continue in that, I shall cut you off. And that's exactly what he did to Judah. Now, there is a contemporary relevance that I think can and should be made here for the church of our generation. When the church is no longer distinguishable from the culture around it, God is said to be angry. His wrath is held back only by his goodness and his grace. He's not only declared his people holy, but he has also called them to be holy. Practical holiness is being engaged in a sinful world while being separate from the sin of that culture. It is treasuring the values of God's kingdom above the kingdom of men. But when the church thinks and drinks like the world, when it talks and acts like the world, when it strives for and treasures what the world does, it has forfeited God's goodness. It has blasphemed, if you would, God's reputation. It has therefore placed itself under wrath. We are not to defame our God by playing with sin or tolerating it to reign in our life. Read Romans for that. Instead, we are to pray to God to do the work of revival in us. If you sense in yourself a struggle with sin, a dryness of your soul, a lethargy, we should be praying for revival, renewness, the triumph of God's kingdom over the kingdom of the world. In our day, we pray for pleasures. We pray for our problems. We pray for our prosperity, but with little thought or any burden for the triumph of God's kingdom. If we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we will be praying for personal holiness. We will be praying that God's holiness will characterize our lives. If you pray a kingdom prayer, you are praying for God's holy will to be released in our life, exposing our sin and granting us His forgiveness. If we are praying a kingdom prayer, we are asking not to be stumbling blocks to the world, but to be examples of Christ's love and grace and mercy to others. When we pray for God's kingdom to triumph, to come, as Habakkuk did, we are praying for the revival of Christ's slumbering and stumbling church that's taken into captivity of its culture. These are things that have concerned not only myself, and I think even our elders, and I think most of you. If you look at the condition of the world, if you look at the condition of the church, of our own soul, our lethargy. For this reason, I'm announcing today a decision made by our elders and our pastoral staff to call our church to prayer. We have sensed for some time our utter need and dependence on God in prayer as we face a year ahead of great challenge and opportunity. We are not going to face the next year walking blindly into it. And we believe a church that wishes to remain faithful must have time set aside for prayer. And therefore, we're setting aside 4 Wednesdays in January as evenings dedicated to prayer, worship, and communion. If you are a part of our church, if you're not a member but you still come here, we ask you to join us in prayer. Let's quit talking about it. Let's come together and have a delightful time with Christ in the middle of our service, the bread and the cup, as a reminder that He is present with us as we pray and as we come to Him. Now the prophet, as he has shared his call with us to the Lord in the beginning of this song, we see now that he is going to turn from not just a request, but he is now going to turn to this writing of this magnificent concerto, a cantata, a master of word and imagery, all dedicated to the glory of God, so that God's people, in the midst of difficult, uncertain times, can read it and say, "Yes, that's the God we believe in. The one that delivered Israel is the one that's going to deliver us." That's what this prophet is intending to do. He's writing it for future generations, like us, to find hope in the midst of our days. Look very quickly here at the psalm in verse 3. "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran," Selah. Consider this, pause, meditate, fortissimo, get the music going. "His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and he measured the earth, and he looked and he startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills, they bowed. His ways are everlasting. And I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Well, it begins here with this imagery of this magnificent view of Christ, of God in His glory, a theophany, if you would, and how He is coming, how He came from Teman, which is the southern part of the area known as Edom, or in the part of the Arabah. And he's seen how the glory of God comes from Teman, from this area that we recognize as Mount Sinai. How the God of glory that met with Moses now comes into Egypt to deliver His people. And this God he pictures as the Holy One. He is high and He's lifted up. He's separated from all that is earthy and sinful. And this vision of a holy God is to reverberate in the heart of God's people. It should stir us to live a life that is reverent, a life that is thoughtful, a life that is godly. We see that the prophet here is saying, think on these things, Selah. Think on that for a moment, that God is holy and that He has come to bring deliverance. And then he continues to talk about this glory of this God who covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. He may very well have the words of our Lord in Deuteronomy 33, 2 and 3 in mind, very similar, where there it says the Lord came from Sinai and He shone forth from Mount Paran and He came with 10,000s of saints. From His right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, He loves the people. All His saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. This was the picture given by Moses of God's glorious coming in the wilderness. But it provides for us a foretaste of the coming of the glory of Christ to deliver us. For example, listen to our Lord in Matthew 24, 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. God's glory that came to Israel from Mount Sinai is a shadow, foreshadowing of Christ coming in glory to redeem and deliver His church. This is the blessed hope. We are told that the earth was full of His praise. It's as if when He came that even all of nature began to celebrate God as its creator, as its creator. Habakkuk was told by the Lord in Habakkuk 2:14 that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Not only will nature recognize Him, but so will all the peoples of the earth know that He is the Lord. Matter of fact, I believe that's the day that Paul anticipated in Philippians 2:11, that every knee shall bow and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For whom? To the glory of the Father. We see then that those who are called to live holy and godly lives are to live in anticipation of God's glory coming. We should live every day as if it was the day that Christ was coming, expecting Him, serving Him, taking every breath, every day as a gift to serve our Lord. He's described as one with great light, brightness like that of the unshielded light of the sun. That is because God is holy and in Him there is no shadow or turning of sin. He is an immutable God. You can trust Him. He is not one day good and the next day bad. He's always a God who is holy. And prophetically, He is seen as a God of glory and light because He will be coming as the light of the world. Read John for that. And Habakkuk describes him as coming, and that in his hands are flashing bolts of lightning and that radiating glory that we cannot understand. Matter of fact, the word that he uses here for rays coming out of his hand is the word horns. Some of you have ever seen Michelangelo's portrait or figure of Moses. I don't know if you have or not. Yes? No? Okay. Do you notice he has like horns coming out of him? And you're going, how in the world did he get that? Michelangelo read this. Michelangelo knew that the horns were a symbolic figure of the radiant glory that he shared when he was in the presence of God. When he was with Christ, Christ's radiant glory shone on his face like rays or like horns. That's what it means, with power. Okay, there's a little history lesson here for you. But that's fascinating to me. And that is why we see here that Christ is glorious. And here's one thing that I think is incredible as you see the psalm unfold here, and we'll put a stop here for it today, is that for Moses, the glory of God radiated on his face. For us, the greatest day in our life for God's people, for the work of his hands, will be to see Christ. I guarantee you there'll never be another day that will rival that than the day you will see the radiant glory of your Savior. But I'm also to say, as the prophet will say, that that radiant glory of the Deliverer, the Redeemer who came to save Israel, was for Egypt a terrifying and a terrible day. Remember in your wrath, God, your mercy. This is the prophet's prayer. Habakkuk then is going to give us further descriptions of the glory of God as he delivered Israel from Egypt. We'll look at that again in weeks to come. I want to make sure that as a pastor, I convey my heart to you, that my heart is that I see the need in my day or our day that we call each other to renewal. I just find that so many of us Christians live the Christian life with such a lackluster attitude. We just are not aware of the magnitude of God's grace and goodness. We expect so much. We're so disappointed if we have a bad day. God, where were you today? Say, I had a bad day at work. Oh, really? Compared to whom? You see what I'm trying to say? And we come to church and we go through routines and we look at songs and we look at words of songs and we sit in here and we kind of get into a little routine. I'm telling you, God wants to destroy the routine and he wants to completely overwhelm us with his glory and his grace. He wants us to come from worship where you feel like you have been in the presence of God, that you have been with the saints, you have been with those who have known Christ, and that you find from them encouragement and hope, and that you've had an encounter with God through his word. That's why my Bible says Holy Bible. It's the word of God. And so I share with you my heart, because sometimes I know that the things that I say may seem heavy to some because we're so afraid to have anything heavy. But I'm telling you that the heaviness of the burden of the triumph of God's kingdom really becomes the joy of our life. Are you a person who prays for the triumph of God's kingdom? Or are you consumed with praying for your own kingdom, your own work, your own business, your own ministry? Or are you praying for the big themes of the one who is coming again? That his work will be complete. It will be fulfilled, and he will demonstrate his ultimate triumph over all things. All rival kingdoms will bow and admit that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you would revive us again in the midst of years. That the message this morning will remind us that if there is a staleness, if there is a routine thing going on, if there is a distancing of ourselves from you or your word, or distancing ourselves from prayer, that you will convict us of that. And in your conviction, give us your mercy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.